If you've got a Bible, it would be really helpful to me if you could keep it open at Nehemiah chapter 3 and 4. On Sunday, I'm sure you didn't miss it with all the road closures and the tube delays, but much of London was shut down for the London Marathon. I've never done it myself, I don't know about you. 26 miles of grueling and agonizing running just seems a little bit too much even to contemplate. But actually, a handful of the All Souls members did do the marathon. They were running on behalf of All Souls Clubhouse, and they all made it to the end. One of them ran the last 9 miles miraculously, really hobbling after their ankle had given way after the 17-mile mark. That is remarkable endurance, I think. To do that, you've got to have the kind of attitude that says, never, never, never give up. And in many ways, that is the theme of Nehemiah 3 and 4. If you were here last week, you'll have seen that we were introduced to Nehemiah, the man of prayer and the man of purpose. He was set by God with the task of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And in these chapters, we see that Nehemiah is the man who never, 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 never gives up. But it's striking as you read the story of Nehemiah how, as soon as he's returned to the city to do the work that God has given him to do, that trouble strikes. And in fact, through to chapter 6, there's setback and opposition and disappointment after disappointment. And yet Nehemiah never, never gives up. And of course, our task this side of the cross is not to build a city. It is to build God's kingdom, his church, to establish his people on earth, to reach out to the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I guess to whatever extent we're involved in that, whether it's involved in a workplace Christian union or it's leading a Sunday school or something like that, or just faithfully trying to reach my friends with the gospel, it will very often be characterized by setbacks and disappointments. And Nehemiah says, never, never, never give up. Of course, if we're going to do that, then we need to have the right expectations. We need to know what serving God is going to be like. And that, I think that is where we can learn from Nehemiah. And so just in the next few minutes, I thought there are three things that we could learn from him. The first is a negative. Don't expect all of God's people to support God's work. In many ways, this is chapter 3. In many ways, chapter 3 is a wonderfully inspiring and encouraging chapter. Nehemiah casts his vision to the people to rebuild the city. And then in chapter 3, we have described in detail how the city is rebuilt, the wall is repaired. You see, it begins in verse 1 at the sheep gate, and then we work our way around anti-clockwise, all the way back around to the sheep gate again in verse 32. It's an inspiring feat, and what is striking is that almost all of God's people get behind the work. It's kicked off in verse 1 by the leaders. Let me just read verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. I mean, that's leading by example, isn't it? The leaders getting their hands dirty, and perhaps because they set the example, it seems to mobilize everyone into action. And things, as you look down the chapter, snowball from there. We've got men, we've got women, we've got children. Leaders, ordinary citizens, all doing their bit for God's glory. In fact, in verse 12, I don't know if you noticed that, we've got Shalom and even his daughters there at work with the pickaxe and the bricks. We've got the men of Tekoa in verse 5 and then verse 27. It seems that they do two parts. They're not content just with leading their workplace CU. They also want to teach in the Sunday school on a Sunday. Even those who don't live in the city, like the men of Jericho, in verse 2, they want to work together with God's people for God's glory. I don't know if you were here the other night at the annual church meeting when Hugh Palmer gave his ministry overview. It was wonderfully encouraging to hear all the stories about how people in the church were getting involved in God's work, many of them serving in unseen and unthanked ways. And I think that is the picture that we get in chapter 3. All of God's people working together, getting their hands dirty. Well, almost. Because we read in verse 5, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under the supervisors. The ESV translates it this way, they would not stoop to serve their Lord, either their human Lord or their divine Lord, but either way it's the same thing. And we're not told exactly why that's the case. Perhaps the work just seemed a little bit too beneath them. Maybe they weren't happy with working under someone else's authority. After all, they were important people. They had important jobs. Maybe it was that they wanted a more glamorous part of the wall to build and they'd been overlooked for some kind of position they wanted. It might have been that they were just plain lazy and apathetic. You get the sense, don't you, that it's some kind of pride that's getting in the way. But for whatever reason, they would not stoop to serve their Lord. It's a damning verdict, isn't it? In a chapter where everyone else is joining together to build the wall, these people stand out like a sore thumb. And I think the lesson is that very often that while God's people will get behind God's work, there will always be some who won't. I heard a story the other day of a church small group who were running an evangelistic event during the Passion for Life week just before Easter. Most of the group got behind it, but a few of them said to their leaders, we don't do evangelism and we're not going to get involved. And they refused to help. I heard another example of a church leader who, week after week for several years, just received a letter of complaint from the same church members, week after week after week. And that's often what happens, isn't it? Is when people won't get their hands dirty, they'll stand on the fringes and complain about everything and anything. And that can be hugely discouraging, can't it? And Nehemiah says, expect this and don't give up. Not everything we're going to do will receive universal support. Not everyone will want to pray with us for our work colleagues. Not everyone will get involved with the half-hour lunch. Not everyone will give up their time to help at church. And that is normal. I guess the challenge for us is that in the situations, if we're faced with that situation, to remember that actually the vast majority of God's people do serve and do get involved, and we should be encouraged by that. I guess we could pray too that we wouldn't be one of those of whom it could be said they were not willing to stoop to serve their Lord. Don't expect all of God's people to support God's work. And second, be prepared for ridicule. You see, it's one thing, isn't it, to be discouraged by the apathy of those within the church, but it's quite another when those outside the church start ridiculing it and mocking us. But that's exactly what the people face in chapter 4. Just turn over to chapter 4, verse 1, where we meet Sanballat, who's been lurking on the scene for a little bit. Verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are? It's ridicule. It's calculated, isn't it? It's done in the public domain so everyone can hear it for maximum effect. The kind of sense is, who do these pathetic people, these pathetic Jews, think they are to think that they could rebuild the wall? You can almost imagine the army snickering to one another. Sanballat gets the slap on the back for cracking a really good joke. And they're not to be outdone. Verse 3, Tobiah, his sidekick, chips in for good measure. And he says, what they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their walls of stones. And there's more laughing, more snickering, more slaps on the back. Very, very clever, Tobiah. But of course, it wasn't really true. The wall at this point is estimated was about 9 feet thick. Not the size the wall was originally, but that's a pretty big fox, isn't it? It needs to be a couple of tons if it's going to do any damage to a 9-foot thick wall. But that's not the point of ridicule. Ridicule isn't there to reflect objective reality. It's there to discourage. And I think the point is that when God's people do God's work, it invites ridicule, some of it savage. That's definitely true, isn't it, in the public sphere. Christians are habitually caricatured or written off as right-wing fundamentalists by the politicians and the media. Christian perspectives are often demeaned and misrepresented and marginalized. Richard Dawkins and the New Atheists seem to have been on a quest to convince the world that all Christians without exception are brainwashed, non-thinking, religious bigots, akin to the kind of people who fly planes into buildings. And it happens too, I think, in the professional sphere. I've got a friend who's on the student team at All Souls, and he was telling me that how at work he's often made fun of, and he's been told that it's going to be difficult for him to progress in the company because he's committed to leaving early to get to the prayer meeting on a Tuesday night, and to come to the student Bible studies at church. He's been called a bigot because of some of his religious beliefs. Sometimes he says it's not really that overt, it's just the general atmosphere within the workplace of disdain. He said it's low-level stuff, but it is discouraging for him. And even if we don't face ridicule at either of those levels, we will inevitably face it on an individual level. It's one of the things we have to train our students early on with, is that if they're going to stick their head above the parapet, if they're going to be honest about their Christianity, it won't be long before they attract mockery. We could just try sharing the gospel with a friend or with a family member, or drawing a line over a moral issue. And it won't be long before we get the laughs and the jokes, maybe even more overt mockery. If we're getting on with the work of bringing the gospel to the nations, then we need to be prepared for ridicule. It's par for the course. And we must never, never, never give up. Nehemiah's response is a model to us, isn't it? He doesn't retaliate, but he does pray. Look at verse 4. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, but they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. In the face of ridicule, Nehemiah prays. Some accuse Nehemiah at this point of being unjust, displaying some kind of sub-Christian anger, but I suspect that Nehemiah knows how to pray better in line with God's will than sometimes we do. Here is how one Bible scholar puts it when we're faced with opposition. He says, the demise of the wicked should be the joy of the righteous. It may sound crude to put it that way, but that's only because the church has been sucking up the blind milk of tolerance from the breasts of an anemic culture for far too long. There is no biblical spine in our theology. This may grate against us, but do we want a God that allows evil to flourish and injustice to reign? Or do we want a God who is perfectly loving and just, returning and reigning for all eternity? There is a time to pray for the salvation of our enemies, but there is also a time to pray for God to deal justly with those who oppose his church. And perhaps some people grimace at that prayer because they've not faced the persecution that Nehemiah has faced. But here's the point anyway, is that he prays and then he gets back on with the work. He doesn't give up. Be prepared for ridicule. And finally, recognize that severe persecution is possible. One of the books that made the most impact on me as a student was the book Living Fields, Killing Fields. I don't know if anyone has read it. It's an incredibly moving story of the church in Cambodia under the regime of Pol Pot in the 1970s. And thousands of Christians lost their lives as they were systematically hunted down and murdered for their faith and allegiance to Jesus. Today, it's a situation that is replicated throughout the world, maybe not quite on the same scale, but I was reading on the Barnabas Prayer Update for April about a Muslim a Christian man in a Muslim country who was burned to death for refusing to convert to Islam. In Nigeria, it was estimated that up to 500 Christians were massacred in March in one town for their faith. Severe persecution, or at least the threat of it, is the situation that many Christians face throughout the world. And it's the situation that Nehemiah and God's people face too. You see, in verse 7, when they realize their ridicules have not worked, Sanballat and Tobiah become angry. And together, we're told, with the Arabs and the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod, verse 8, they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. The picture is of armies from all points of the compass gathered together against Jerusalem. The city is surrounded. And their intention is clear, isn't it? Did you see it in verse 8? They've come to fight. And verse 11, they've come to kill. It must have been a terrifying situation to live in. And night and day, we're told that the people live under this threat of death. Because verse 9, they have to post a guard all through the night just to keep watch. And even when the plot is finally thwarted, in verse 17, we've got the men carrying the rubble who have one hand free so that they can get their weapon out in case of attack. Severe persecution is possible. And yet, they do not give up. Verse 15 is a remarkable verse, isn't it? we all returned to the war, each to his own work. They keep going fearfully, but faithfully. I'm humbled and rebuked by that response. Someone just needs to call me a name, and I want to give up. And once again, we see that Nehemiah's response to this intense opposition is to pray. Do you see that in verse 9? When the opposition comes, we read, but we pray to our God. I don't know what they pray for. We're not told. No doubt they prayed for the persecution to be taken away. But I suspect they also prayed, just like the apostles do in Acts chapter 4, that whatever happens, they would not be afraid to keep preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, that they would keep going and not give up. I don't know if we'll face this type of opposition in my lifetime. It's certainly not impossible. We do live in a slightly unusual geographical and historical situation where physical persecution is rare. But the Bible says we're not entitled to that, nor should we expect to be. And so maybe this chapter helps prepare us for what might be round the corner in years to come. But I think it was the reformer Calvin who said that in times of peace and comfort, when they're rare, it is vital that the church prepares itself for harder times and doesn't rest on its laurels. And I think that there's even more responsibility on us when it's relatively easy to be a Christian, to get on and do God's work in his world. And yet for many people in the world, this is a daily experience. At least that helps us pray for them, doesn't it? There are three things, briefly from Nehemiah 3 and 4, to expect as you get on and do God's work of taking the gospel to the nations. Don't expect all God's people to support the work. Be prepared for ridicule and recognize that severe persecution is possible. And this isn't paranoia, it's just the Bible being realistic. Jesus said exactly the same thing. If they opposed him, they will oppose his disciples. The wonderful thing is that God has commissioned us to take the gospel to the nations. He's promised to be in that work. He's promised that ultimately that work will be vindicated and successful. And he calls his people now to keep going and to never give up, no matter what. Charles Simeon had been a pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge for 49 years. And a friend asked him how it was that he'd not given up in Christian ministry. For years he'd been persecuted and faced prejudice, even from his own congregation. He was 71 years old at the time, and he said, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that Jesus has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." And I think Nehemiah is saying the same thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the situation that each of us is in, and we pray that wherever you have placed us to do the work that you've given us, that you would help us to be unashamed and to be faithful, to be willing to stoop down and to serve. And when trouble and ridicule come, that we might never, never give up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.